today about waiting on the Lord. And this is my last message. If it's the Lord's will, this is my last message, really, probably till July. You guys know that I'm preparing for Africa. Lord willing, I'll be leaving the end of next month, and really need to buckle down to get all that material ready for teaching the men there in Africa. But this is our last time together in 1 Samuel 24. Lord willing, we'll come back and we'll pick it up in chapter 25 in July. But here it is. 1 Samuel 24, waiting on the Lord, or we could say it this way, while we wait, while we wait. It was Andrew Murray. Andrew Murray was a pastor, theologian, South African, by the way, really thought that the church's purpose in the world was missions. That kind of should warm our hearts as a sort of a mission-minded church. But here's what he said about waiting. He said, "Come, and however feeble you feel, just wait in His presence. As a feeble, sickly," and this is for my wife, "invalid, is brought out into the sunshine to let its warmth go through him, come with all that is dark and cold in you into the sunshine of God's holy, omnipotent love, and sit and wait there with the one thought, here I am in the sunshine of His love. As the sun does its work in the weak one who seeks its rays, God will do His work in you. Oh, do trust Him fully. Wait on the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yea, wait thou on the Lord."
What a great message. I hope you'll piques your interest in someone like Andrew Murray. He wrote several books and lots of good quotes from Andrew Murray. Listen, although we as believers enjoy God's promises right now, amen?
Yes.
The best stuff for us is still yet to come.
Yes.
Do you understand that? Therefore, we wait on the Lord. It was the Apostle Paul who said to the churches in Galatia, he said, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." He again said to the church in Philippi in chapter 3, verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Amen? Yeah. Listen, even though this very moment King Jesus is ruling in our hearts, do we not wait patiently for the, can I say it this way, we say Christ rules, right? Already, but not yet.
Yes.
There's still more yet to come concerning Christ's rule. I mean, even the early believers in the book of Acts spoke to Jesus before His ascension and said, "Will you at this time establish your kingdom?" In other words, they realize something has not yet fully come to fruition concerning Christ and the kingdom, right? Even though we're saved from sin, are we not longing for that future redemption of our bodies? Amen? Even though now we've been delivered from the power and the consequences of sin, are we not waiting on that moment when we will be delivered from the presence of sin that is to come? Even though now, listen, we have this positional righteousness which Pastor Eric has been speaking on, but we wait for that practical righteousness when we finally be made like Him. Even though, listen, right now we have a Lord, but we wait for all things to be made subject to Him, right? Listen, even though right now we've been rescued from sin in this world, we wait for God to make all things new. We wait for a new heaven and a new earth. Listen, it ought to joy our heart that a time is coming when all the evil souls of this world will be judged and all wrongs will be set right. We wait for that, right? We wait for that moment when God will set all that's wrong right. A time is coming when there will be no more gender confusion, when there will be no more child molesters, no more murderers, no more liars, no more idolaters, no more sexually immoral. When King Jesus comes, we're waiting for that. It was the prophet Isaiah who said, "My righteousness draws near, my salvation is gone out, and my arm will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. I want to tell you, the arm is Jesus. It is Jesus. He has come, and we are awaiting His coming again. Amen? Yeah. You see, all the best stuff is yet to come. And so what do? We wait. We wait. Now we see through a glass dimly, Paul said, but then face to face. Right now we just see a little bit, but then face to face we'll be made like Him. Praise God for that. We will enjoy His presence forevermore. In fact, the psalmist said, in His presence, what? Our joys forever. And I love that word, more, he says. He gives us the idea that the more we're there, the more we enjoy it. I love it. We ought to work at waiting well. We ought to work at waiting well. Waiting in prayer. Waiting in hope. Waiting in righteousness. Waiting even as we go about the work of the Lord. We ought to wait, learn to wait well. Christians ought to be the best, I think, at waiting, right? Learning to wait in a way that brings the greatest glory and honor to our God. Some folks hate waiting. Don't you hate waiting? It's like the person who prays for patience, right? And then gets tested, you know. Listen, there's some folks who just don't like the wait. They hate waiting. They're constantly trying to make things happen. They want full justice right now. They want all the good stuff right now. And they're usually willing to compromise the Word and the will of God to get it. I mean, churches do that, don't they? They're not getting the results that they think. They're not getting the crowd that they want. They're not having the results that they want. And so many churches just exchange worship for entertainment for the sake of a larger crowd. Individuals do that, don't they? They try to take shortcuts to abundant life. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Not much interested in God's way or God's will or God's timing. They want their best life now. Yeah, that was a jab. Yeah. I think we can learn some stuff from David here in our text. God has made some great and precious promises to David, has He not? He's promised him a kingdom. God has promised him that. Saul, the first king of Israel, has been rejected by God, and David has been chosen by God as the new king. But it hasn't been fully realized yet. David hasn't received the promise yet, not in its fullness. And so Saul wants to kill David, and David is waiting on the Lord, and he's only willing to receive the things of God that God has for him in God's timing and according to God's will. David is indeed, I think, and we see this here in this chapter, he's a man after God's own heart. We learned that all the way back there in chapter 13. This man after God's heart will not seize the kingship that God has promised. He waits for it to be given to him by God. And I hope you know this, and I believe you do, that a gift is only a gift, what, if it's given?
Yeah.
It's not a gift if you take it, if you steal it, right? And by the way, can we just shout a hallelujah? God is a giver.
Yes.
Isn't that wonderful? But he gives in His own time, and He gives according to His own will. He's God, right? He has the right, the full right to do so. Yes. He does as He pleases. He does whatever He pleases. He does it whenever He pleases, however He pleases. And He's right in doing that. Giving things just as He sees fit. He's right in doing all that. You may remember Saul was called away in that previous chapter from pursuing David there to pursue the Philistines. Some of you may remember that if you were here. And the writer doesn't tell us about Saul's adventures there in that previous chapter. We don't know how he or the Philistines fared. All we know is at the present time, here he is right back at David's throat again. All right, here he is. And as you read through these chapters, really, we've already started in those previous chapters, and as we continue, there's really no time to breathe. I mean, just one thing right after the other just happens. We're dragged from Maon to the wilderness of En-Gedi. Here it is, an oasis on the western shore of the Dead Sea. Evidently a sort of a perpetually green place, located several hundred feet up a large cliff. There are places for the sheep in front of the caves and the caverns, and it's described by historians as picturesque and memorable. There it is. And Saul, as he usually does, has a scouting report on David there in verse 1. And he has 3,000 of his special forces, and he's coming to pursue David again. You know, but chasing an enemy is difficult and tiring business, is it not? Yeah. And we learned that Saul had to take care of some business there in verse 3. And I really, really want to just dwell there, but the Scripture doesn't, so I won't do that. I mean, where can a man find some privacy for such business? And it seems like a cave is a good place to do that, or is it? And then the writer gives us this big surprise there in that verse. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. This is the setting. This is the setting there. Here's Saul using the bathroom, and he thinks he's all alone. A little break from the chase, and David and his 600 men sitting in the back of the cave. They're having a conversation, and their eyes are fully adjusted, evidently, to the darkness there. And they know Saul is there, and Saul has no clue. He is literally and figuratively in the dark about this whole event, is he not? I mean, this is the setting, I think, for the rest of the story. And I mean, it can't help but get exciting from here, right? I mean, how ironic or fortuitous, or I mean, we don't know yet, but there it is. What will David do? Is this God keeping his promise to David? Will Saul receive his just punishment? Will David receive any assurance from this whole thing? Well, let's find out. Let's pray first. Father, we thank you for, God, this good word. Lord, it is your word, and you have described it to us, Lord, in so many wonderful ways. It is more valuable than gold, more valuable than fine gold, sweeter than even, Lord, the honeycomb. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, your word, even though sometimes God may be bitter in the mouth, may be sweet to us, Lord.
Yes.
Even as it stings us, even as it bites us, even as it pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, may it expose, Lord, those dark areas of our own heart and bring healing and help and change and encouragement to your people. Thank you, Father, for the goodness that flows from you through your word to us, your people. May you instruct us by it. We need your help, God. This poor preacher needs your help to speak your word in a way that's understandable, the way that your people will get a hold of it, that will find a resting place inside of us. And Lord, I guess bottom line, that you would be glorified in all of it. Thank you for our time together now in the word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. There are some vital things for us to remember while we wait on the promises of God. And I think there's some things that we can learn here in the text. I see at least three helpful sort of, if I can use the word keys, I don't know if that's the best word, but three helpful keys for those of us waiting on the promises of God. And I hope that as we look at these, we can make some application for ourselves. And let's walk through this together. And the first thing I want you to see there is the Lord's way and the Lord's timing. The Lord's way and the Lord's timing. And verses 4 through 7. Let me read this with you. Verses 4 to 7. The Lord's way and the Lord's timing. And the men of David said to him, now you get it, you've got the setting there. Here is the day of which the Lord has said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. Then David arose and stealthily cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. In fact, evidently David thought even that was going too far. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put my hand out against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them. I like the LSB translation much better, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. We'll pause there. The Lord's way and the Lord's timing. I mean, just on the surface, this seems like the Lord's timing, doesn't it? I mean, we've seen the irony of God and how He sort of worked in these sort of ironic, humorous sort of ways. I mean, you can't get much humorous than this, but here it is. It seems like the Lord's timing for David to seize the kingdom, to enact justice on Saul. And while Saul is doing his business, David and his men are having a spirited debate about the will of God for David's life. There it is. They may be singing in their own minds, "This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made," right? In their thinking, I mean, you can't blame them for that, because not only was Saul pursuing David's life, he was pursuing what? He was pursuing their life.
Yeah.
You can't help them. You can't blame them for that. I mean, how can you not see? They must have been thinking, "This is the moment we've been waiting for. Here is the day that the Lord spoke about in verse 4 there. I mean, I think most of us would think that way. Mm-hmm. Most of us would think that way in the story. They think, if providence exists, here it is on a silver platter. David, it's time to take it. I mean, you don't need a Bible college degree to see what the Lord is up to in this situation. But David goes and he secretly cuts off the edge of Saul's robe. I mean, nobody expected that, right? Probably the outer garment there, because the other translation, he's covering his feet with the other clothes for his business there. You may remember back there in chapter 15, the tearing of Samuel's robe. And remember, Samuel sort of used that as a translation, or interpreted that as saying how God had tore the kingdom from Saul. You may remember that. I think here David is staking his claim on the kingdom and sort of a symbolic act of revolt against the king. I think this is why David has such remorse in verse 5 that he did such a thing. And the reason, I think, is explained there in verse 6. In David's mind, even the symbolic action had gone too far, which explains verse 6. Let's read it once again here. He says in verse 6, he said to the man, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed." There it is. "To put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed." He says that twice. Even this symbolic act of cutting the robe was too far in David's thinking. As the Lord's anointed, Saul was, we could say it this way, sacred. His person must not be harmed. This was David's thinking. But try to tell that to David's men. Yeah, David had to get quite forceful with him, I think. I mean, you don't see that very well in most translations, but you do there in the LSB. I was encouraged by that. Verse 7, I think, is stronger than the word persuaded the men. Very much stronger than that. Literally translated, it means that David tore apart his men with words. In other words, he had to get really forceful. He had to get really strong with his words. He gives the idea that David had to resort to threatening language to cool the blood of his men. Yeah. I mean, this is amazing. Seeing how they're in the same cave with Saul, and Saul is clueless, and he gets up and he goes his way, and his mortal enemy, David, saved his own life. Think about it. Saved his hide. Let's look at the scenario one more time and just kind of bring our point home here. Saul is there and he's using the bathroom. And David comes quietly, surely maybe hearing the words of his men in his mind, "See, I have given your enemy into your hands." Was this providence or was it a test? And how do we know the difference? How do we know? Well, I want to say it was a test. And I think it's clear as you go on through the text, it was indeed a test. And verse 6 is, I think, what settled it in David's mind. Again, remember, he's saying, this is God's anointed. I'm not to harm God's anointed, God's chosen king. For David, there was a sanctity to Saul's life. God's anointed must not be harmed. This was what was ringing in David's mind. And by the way, can I just pause just a second? Because how many times have we heard this in modern times where pastors try to defend their pastorship when they're being attacked by others, and they use this verse to sort of defend that? You don't lay hands on God's anointed. Listen, there are plenty of verses to defend the idea of how you should treat your pastor.
Yeah.
But this is not one of them.
Right.
This is not one of them. There are other verses for that. This was a statement about God's anointed king, the king of Israel. It wasn't so clear for David's men, but it was crystal clear for David. I am not to harm God's anointed. David had the promise of the kingdom. God had revealed that to him. He will be king. But how the kingdom comes to David, that was another matter. How it comes to him, how he receives the kingdom, it mattered to David. David was not going to seize it. He was not going to take it. It had to be given by God. The Lord's will has to be achieved in the Lord's way at the Lord's time. Can we say it that way?
Yeah.
David had determined that killing Saul in the cave was not the means by which he would receive the kingdom of Israel. It was not the means God had ordained. It was not the Lord's timing for David to receive the kingdom in that moment. David's men couldn't see it. They claimed to know the will and the ways and the timing of God, but they couldn't see it. They didn't know it. Do you remember David's greater son, how he faced a very similar temptation in the wilderness? Here's what the devil said to him. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me," he said. Listen, think about it for a moment. What the devil offered Jesus was the will of God. Mm-hmm. It was what was already promised to the Son of God, right? There it was. All the way back there in Psalm 2. If you want to go back and read Psalm 2, it was already promised to Jesus. But God's will must come to pass in God's way and in God's timing. And Jesus would not receive these things by worshiping or bowing down to the devil. He would receive these things through the humiliation of a cross. Yeah?
Yes.
Yeah. I know that you know that this kind of test is not just for David or Jesus. That it comes to all the servants of the Lord. Maybe you. Certainly you, if you're a Christian. It's a temptation, I think, for, we could say it this way, it's a temptation for the shortcut. Right? You long for your complete sanctification. I don't know about you, but I get tired of me.
Yes.
Some of you are saying yes. You get tired of me too? Yeah, I mean, I get tired of me sometimes. Listen, God has ordained already our complete sanctification.
Yes.
Isn't that wonderful? That's a wonderful promise. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Our sanctification, that is our full maturity, our spiritual growth in Christ. He is totally determined to make us like His Son, Jesus. In fact, it's ordained. It is determined by God. It is already a part of His eternal decrees that we will become like His Son, Jesus. Why can't we have it now? Because God has determined it's a process. It's a process. Yeah. It's a process. God has ordained our complete sanctification. Again, I like shortcuts when I find them. Some of you may too. I remember early on in my marriage driving with my wife. And, you know, back in the day, we had these things called maps.
Yeah.
You know, And, man, I hated using maps. I hated using maps. And, of course, it was a little hard while you're driving to use a map. But I'm a man. Why do I need a map? I know where north is. I know where south is. I know the sun rises in the east and sets in the west. You know, why do I need a map? And I can remember, and my wife will just testify to this, that I would say this so many times, I know a shortcut. And it usually didn't end up being a shortcut, you know, because the map usually had information that I didn't have. And, you know, today we could say the GPS, right, usually has information that we don't have about where we're going and so on. A lot of my shortcuts ended up being long cuts, right? They usually ended up in a discussion with my wife about those things because the long way, listen, would have been much quicker. And it would have been much better for my marriage as well. Like a GPS or a map, listen, God has information that we don't have.
Yes.
You know, you may not like the journey that the Lord has taken you on in your life, but listen, if you're a Christian, hold on. Wait patiently. The trials and the difficulty and the pain that some of you are going through in your life, can I say it has a divine purpose? God is using all of those things for your sanctification, for your spiritual growth. Isn't that what James said? Brothers, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. In other words, God's growing you, right? Well, isn't that what Paul meant in Romans 5, where he said, knowing that tribulation produces patience, and patience character, and character hope, he says. I love that. I love that progression. In other words, God's doing something in all the stuff of life. He's doing something. There are no shortcuts to spiritual growth. Are no shortcuts. We long sometimes for the one thing, right? The breakthrough, the decisive insight that will bring our Christian living to the higher place. where we never have a problem, or we never have a frustration, or we never have a failure, or we never have to carry a cross, or we never have to face a hard decision in life. We're sometimes like the people who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Some even claim, in the Christian circles, some even claim to have the secrets, right? And they write books about the secrets to Christian living. Christian bookshelves are filled with these kinds of things. Those books exist. Why? Because people yearn for a shortcut around the time-consuming, uphill labor of our sanctification. It's hard. We need the kind of discernment I think that David had and our Lord had, and a resolve to receive what God has for us in the way that He has for us to go, and the means by which He keeps His promises, and the timing by which God works. We need that kind of discernment and that kind of resolve. This is why I think it's important for you and I to be creatures of prayer. This is why it's important for us to be people of the book and to see over and over again the consistent patterns by which God works. I mean, these studies in the Old Testament, can I say it this way? These are invaluable for us.
Yes.
Because they teach us the patterns by which God worked and which God by which God performed His promises. Not only made the promises, but carried them out, right? And accomplished them. This is helpful for us discerning the Lord's ways and the Lord's timing. Here's what Paul said to the Philippian church in chapter 1, verse 9 and following. He says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment," he says. That is, the ability to discern or decide between good and evil, right and wrong, the way of God and the way of the world kind of mindset. He says, "With knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ," he says. Listen, while we wait for God's promises, knowing God's ways and His timing are always, knowing that His ways and His timing are always right, it helps us to wait well. Can I say it that way? It helps us to wait well. So that's my first thought there in our text. But secondly, while we wait, notice the Lord's justice. Not only the Lord's timing and the Lord's way, but the Lord's justice. Look at verse 8 and following. Verse 8 and following. "Afterward, David also arose, and he went out of the cave, and he called for Saul. He said, 'My Lord the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth, and he paid homage. David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, "Behold, David seeks you harm"? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, "I will not put my hand out against my Lord, for He is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe is in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you." You see that? "But my hand shall not be against you." We'll pause there for just a second. The Lord's justice. These words of David, my Lord the king, there in verse 8. I mean, that must have been a real shocker for Saul. I mean, here's the guy he's been hunting. Couldn't find him, constantly escaping Saul's grasp, and then here he is, voluntarily coming and bowing before him. I mean, I wish we could have seen Saul's face when he turns around and he sees David on his face before him. And David didn't give time for Saul to say a word. He just goes right into a speech there in verses 9 through 11. David tells Saul what we, the reader, have already known there in verse 10. "Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave." Everybody knows that. David tells Saul, some said to kill you. He tells Saul why he restrained himself. He is God's anointed. I wonder when David held up the chunk of that fabric from Saul's robe if his heart missed a beat a little bit, or we know his stomach certainly dropped. If he didn't finish his business in the cave, he might have right there. I don't know. Yeah, I mean, you can just imagine that, right? I mean, that was a pretty shocking moment. There it is. David's point is driven home. How can Saul keep pursuing David's life when David has done no wrong to Saul?
no harm to Saul, no mutiny. I mean, and he had full opportunity to do that, and he didn't. Yet David is not seeking, listen, in all that, David's not seeking his security in any change of heart from Saul or in some fresh or empty promise from Saul. Saul's already made some promises, hasn't he? And he hasn't kept them. Notice where he casts his care in verse 12. Notice where he casts his care in verse 12. May the Lord judge. That's Yahweh. That's the covenant name. That's Jehovah. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. Where is he putting his hope? In the Lord. And what's he appealing to? He's appealing to God's judgment, His justice. Yeah. David is confident that the Lord will bring justice to Saul, but David vows that he will never lay a hand on him. Such wickedness will not come from David. That's the point there in verses 12 and 13. And then he mentions a proverb there in verse 13. And as the proverb of the ancients say, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. There it is. I think there's two sort of purposes or two things that David may have in mind with the proverb. One is to vindicate himself. That is to show that he's not acting wickedly. And the other is to show that Saul is acting wickedly. Why? Because he is actively pursuing David's death. There it is. So it's both a vindication of David and a condemnation of Saul. And by the way, David not only points out the fact that Saul's being wicked, I think he points out the fact that Saul's being stupid. If you'll notice that next verse there, he says there in verse 14, after whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? I mean, think about it. He says, you're trying to track down a dead dog. You're trying to track down a single flea. I mean, that's David's way of saying, a dead dog is no harm to you. A single flea, one of the smallest of insects, is no harm to you. The idea is that David not only will not harm Saul, he cannot harm Saul. I mean, what can a dead dog and a single flea do, right? There it is. He's like a dead dog or a small flea, no ability to harm Saul. David then comes back to his original point there in verse 15. Verse 15, may the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand. That's his original thought back there in verse 12. He has committed his cause to the Lord. May the Lord judge who is right. May He enact justice. That's the idea. And here, I think, is what explains David's waiting on the kingdom. He has confidence not in Saul. He has confidence not in his own ability. He has confidence in the Lord's justice, in the Lord who will bring justice for him, he says. There will be vengeance, but Jehovah will bring it. David will take no action for himself. He knows that vengeance belongs to the Lord. It is in the Lord's hands. And David knows that God will work and prosecute and decide in David's favor. And so David waits. He waits for the gift. He doesn't take it. It's not his to take. It is God's to give. And so he waits on the Lord. We could say David obeyed Romans 12, 19, even before David knew there was a Romans 12, 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Where did David and where did Paul get such an idea? Well, back there in Deuteronomy chapter 32, it says, vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly, for the Lord will vindicate His people and have compassion on His servants. That's where they got that kind of idea. Now immediately, some folks may object. They don't like this kind of appeal to the justice or the judgment of God. They think that we New Testament believers should never ask for such a thing. They say it's inconsistent with the teaching of Christ. And by the way, they just forget who wrote the Bible. Yeah. Did Christ not write Deuteronomy chapter 32 along with Father and Spirit? Is His Word not true in every corner of it from Genesis to Revelation anyway? I think it's important for us to pause and to say that this teaching is perfectly consistent with Christ's teaching to pray for our enemies and do good to them. Why? Because David doesn't do any harm to Saul. Mm-hmm. In fact, we could say he does good to him.
Yes.
In the cave, when he could have, in that moment, taken him out. And yet he appeals to God's justice. Let me say this to you. We can pray for those enemies of the cross and pray for their salvation and at the same time ask God for the promise of his coming judgment on sin. It's appropriate. It's right. We leave judgment of the world in God's hands. And by the way, it's not an anemic or a sort of weak and an emotionless request or appeal to God's justice. I mean, look at some of the prayers of the saints of old, and you'll see. And some of these prayers were David's prayers, by the way. You go to places like Psalm 54, Psalm 58, Psalm 139. Listen to some of the language. I'll just read a little bit of this language from some of those Psalms. In your faithfulness, destroy them. That's strong language. Listen to this. Break the teeth in their mouths. In other words, knock their teeth out. How about this one? If only you would slay the wicked. I mean, that's strong language. That's not emotionless, passionless language. Those are harsh words. I mean, some folks stumble at these things. They want to try to explain them away. Well, you know, David, you know, when he said that, he was the king of Israel, you know, and all that kind of stuff. But today, we don't pray that way. We don't ask those kinds of things. They want to try to explain that away. They can't get past the words. I think we, and certainly in our day, and maybe in our context, we're enslaved, I think, to our own niceties and our cultural sentimentalities, I think. I mean, these are passionate prayers. These are hot prayers. And I want to argue these are faithful. These are obedient prayers. I mean, think about it. Where else are you going to appeal for justice, my friends? Where else? Except to God, the true and just judge. What is the psalmist doing? He's committing judgment to the one it belongs to. Where else are we going to find justice, brothers? Where else are we going to find it, sisters? Listen, not in the world, not in our courtrooms, not even a courtroom with seven robed judges are we going to find true and righteous judgment. Only in the one who is perfectly just. David doesn't retaliate. He asked God to judge, to set all things wrong right. So listen, whoever you are, let's not criticize the psalmist or David for putting feelings behind his obedient prayers. We're God's people. Amen?
Yes.
And often we are, I think, afflicted and crushed and persecuted. And our hope, listen, is that we can appeal to God and place judgment into our hands. I mean, what hope do we have apart from that? Of being delivered from this world, right? I think this is a key to joyful and obedient waiting in the world, in this broken, fallen world that we're not welcome in, right? This is not our home. I think there's a key for joyful and obedient waiting in that, appealing to God's justice. We don't take vengeance into our own hands. We don't walk around with bitterness and anger in our hearts. We just simply say, God, you said it right. You do what you do, God. A judgment belongs to you. You judge the wicked. Lord, you set things that are wrong right. We give this into your good and capable hands. So if I could say it this way, brothers, sisters, let's guard our hands and our hearts against bitterness and wrath and trust judgment to God. Amen? I read this not so long ago, and I thought it would be appropriate for driving home this point. In 1661, the drunken parliament of Charles II sentenced James Guthrie, the Covenanter, to be hanged at the cross in Edinburgh, his head to be struck off and publicly displayed. His estate was to be confiscated, his children to be declared incapable in all future days to hold any office, possessions, lands, or goods in the kingdom. After the deed, Guthrie's headless body was placed in a coffin and brought into the old Kirk aisle, where a number of highly respected women prepared his body for proper burial. One gentleman present noticed that some of the ladies dipped their napkins in the blood of the martyr, and he accused them of performing a piece of pompous superstition, he said. One lady spoke up in defense, and she said, "We intend not to abuse it to superstition or idolatry, but to hold that bloody napkin up to heaven with our address that the Lord would remember the innocent blood that was spilt." I mean, that is appealing to God's justice. Listen, in a broken world, that is essential to waiting properly for His kingdom and His righteousness. But lastly, not only the Lord's justice, not only the Lord's way and the Lord's timing, but lastly there, the Lord's assurance. As we wait, listen, there is some assurance for us, as there is for David here. Verse 16 and following. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lived, not that he didn't know, it was sort of a statement of unbelief. You know, can this be, I guess, sort of statement. And Saul lifted up his voice and he wept. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I." And we would say, duh. "For you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king." Here's an acknowledgement that he hasn't acknowledged up until now. "And now behold," even though he knew it, didn't he? We'll get to that in just a second. "And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. And Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. You know, I love how David is gracious in that, but he's also wise in that. It's one thing for Saul to say these things, but David has seen his actions over and over again. So anyway, we'll cover that next time. But the Lord's assurance. After Saul recovers himself, I think he answers David, and he gives his own speech there. What Saul acknowledges in verses 17 to 19, what Saul knows in verse 20, and what Saul wants in verse 21. We've read that. Let me walk through some of this with you. Saul uses the word good or goodness four times in his speech, although you can't really see it in the English translation. Again, I like the LSB there. It uses the word good a couple times in the English translation there, but in the Hebrew, it's used four times. Saul admits that David, the caveman, has shown him indisputable goodness. Think about it. He declares what Jonathan had already said, that Saul knew back there in chapter 23. You may remember that. Jonathan told him anybody that was somebody knew that David was to be king. David would inherit the kingdom. David would be king. And Saul wants David to take an oath that he would not knock off all of his future household when David becomes king. And you may remember David had already made that kind of commitment to Saul's son, Jonathan, back there in chapter 20. And so here David gives his word again, this time to Saul directly there in verse 22. And so bringing back to our point, so let me ask the question, what does David get out of this confrontation? Does he get anything out of this conversation? I think he does get something out of the conversation. I think he gets some assurance out of it. I think this is another assurance that the Lord will keep His promise to David, that He will indeed sit on the throne. Why? Even though it's coming out of the mouth of Saul, I think this is another assurance for David that he will sit on the throne of Israel. He hears again that the Lord's word is dependable, that the Lord's word is credible, that you can stand firm on the Lord's word. When you're waiting, listen, that's good news. Isn't that good news? When you're waiting for the promises of God, it's good news that God keeps His word. That God's word is credible, it's believable. God doesn't change His mind. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That's assuring, I think. Sometimes something so simple is all we need to hear. Can I say this to you so simply? God keeps His word. Sometimes that's all we need to hear. Some may argue, how can the words of David's enemy carry such assurance? Doesn't the character of the messenger negate the message? And let me say, not necessarily. Sometimes I think the firmest assurance can come from an enemy. You may remember John chapter 11. Right after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, we pick up the story. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what He did, believed in Him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do?
For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Not true, but wouldn't that be wonderful? And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Little did they know they were going to do that anyway. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And he did not say this of his own accord. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Now listen to this. "And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Can I just say that's us?
Yes.
"So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." Think about that for a moment. Caiaphas, an enemy of Christ, the one who would seal Christ's death, spoke the truth about him. To gather into one the children of God. That's us. Caiaphas would have hated the idea of Jews and Gentiles being gathered into one. Can we not find encouragement that out of the mouth of Christ's enemies, we shall be gathered into one? Yeah. I'm just thinking about how one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Lord of heaven and earth, the author and perfecter of our faith, the Lord of salvation, even Satan, even all of his host of demons, every rebel soul, every enemy of God will bow to God's glory. Can we not be encouraged by the fact that one day all of God's enemies will acknowledge the truth of Christ, that He is indeed Lord? It's one thing for your allies to know the truth and reassure you, but it's another thing for your enemy to acknowledge the truth, to finally say, "Yep, you know what, you're right." Yeah, Saul is acknowledging this truth to his own peril, by the way. David will have the kingdom. For David to hear those words from Saul, I mean, it had to impact him on some level, I think. If the Lord can speak sense through Balaam's ass, surely he can speak truth through the lips of a deranged king, right? And I think that should be assuring to David, and that Saul recognizes David's coming kingship. Can we not say, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." This is the day the Lord has made, but can we say it this way? But for His own purposes.
Yeah.
Not for ours, but for the Lord's own purposes, for the Lord's own timing, for the Lord's own ways. And I think the Lord's own assurance may be for David. And I hope that this is the day the Lord has made for your assurance as well. Father, we are waiting, God, on Your great and precious promises. Help us, Lord, to wait in a way that, God, brings the greatest glory to You, that causes You, Lord, to shine in such a way that an unbelieving world sees and knows there is a God. God, we acknowledge that we don't make You any more glorious than You are. We don't make You call You to shine any more brilliant and bright than You are. But Lord, may we ascribe to You, Lord, the glory due Your name, that people might hear our voices and see our lives and see the way in which we patiently wait upon Your promises and know that there is a God. May You help us, Lord, remember Your ways and Your timing, and remember that that's what matters. May You help us, Lord, in times when we've been wronged or persecuted, to remember, Lord, Your justice is coming. Remember, vengeance belongs to You. And may You, Lord, help Your people to look for those moments of assurance, certainly from Your Word, but maybe even from the mouths of people that we never expected. To Your glory, and in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.